closing of the dorms didn't happen yet. So more details on that later. We'll probably, you guys all saw my Slack like a little too late last night. Yeah. sorry that was so late. We're probably gonna move that till before bed tonight, so we'll keep you posted on that. As I'm sure all of you know, everyone met Brother Canis last night. But Brother Canis is pretty much our retreat master while we're here. So he's running our show, basically. And he has been doing a ton of work these last few weeks and putting up with all of us and our crazy brains and requests and stuff. So I'm just going to pass it along to him for our first session this morning. And just so everyone knows, after this, we have another session immediately following. And we're going to go over to Dupre, which is, I don't actually know how to explain it this way, but follow a veteran. It's where the auditorium is, if you don't know where that is. So without further ado.
Good morning, everyone. So you came here for a retreat. In the Gospels, we always hear stories about Jesus and the apostles always trying to sneak off to go on a retreat. They always like to go to the wilderness to find time to pray. So as you have already left the world to come to this wilderness to find time for prayer, it's really appropriate that the first talk we'll be hearing this morning is going to be on prayer and spirituality. And we're blessed to have Father Killian with us. He's the campus minister here for the college students, and he's also my classmate. Believe it or not, Father Killian and I actually came to the monastery at the same time. He was a diocesan priest for 30-some years, and after all that time with the diocese, he finally felt the call to become a Benedictine. And we entered the same year, but I applied before him. So technically, I'm his senior in the monastery. So without further ado, Father Killian.
And Brother Canis loves to tell people that. But I love to have him senior because whenever any kind of work came up, he was the senior. He had to take care of it. I just sort of sat back and whatever you want to do, Brother Canis, well, you're, whatever you do. And I had a great time as a novice with him. Let's begin with prayer, asking God's blessing upon us throughout this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning, we call upon you to open our hearts that we may truly hear the words you desire us to hear, that you open our ears that we may be attentive to the words, that you open my mind and my heart to speak the words that you desire to be said this morning. Be with us to bless us, to consecrate us in your truth through Christ our Lord. Amen. And talking about prayer, you know, that's... Where do you begin? Because there's so much to be said about that. And what I thought I would do is, it's always a good idea on almost every topic regarding our faith, is you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That it's all in here. And I had it when the Catechism was coming out in 1992, 93. I had a priest with me from India in my parish. He was an older priest who was doing a sabbatical in the diocese I was in. And he was at my parish helping out. And I remember we were trying to get people to buy the catechism. And we were selling them. We wanted people to get it. And he got up at one of the masses and he said, the catechism is very important because you hear a lot about theology. What theology is, it's the catechism made difficult. So he said, so everyone should get a catechism. And I think of that so often because very often when you listen to very deep theological talks, it's somewhat hard to follow. And you open the catechism and it's written so well that it is very easy to understand. When you look at the catechism, part four is entitled Prayer in the Christian Life. So there's a whole section of the catechism on prayer, which is this whole back area here. It's quite a big section here, you know, before you get into the index and all the other references. And I just want to share with you how that section begins. It begins with a quote. For me, prayer is a surge of the heart. It is a simple look turned toward heaven. It is a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy. And that is from St. Teresa of Lisieux. And it's just really beautiful that the catechism on section on prayer begins with a quote from St. Therese. And then it gets into the more the church's definitions of catechism. One of the first paragraph ends with this. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is the foundation of prayer. Only when we acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought are we ready to receive freely the gift of prayer. Man is a beggar before God. And it goes on about prayer as covenant, prayer as communion, in describing what prayer is. And I'd like to begin by, you know, building on that whole sense of the importance of prayer, that relationship with God. And it's very simple, in a very simple sense, prayer is a dialogue with God. And how we pray, our mindsets in prayer, etc., it might help to really talk about how we can approach our holy hour, how to foster and to live that personal relationship with the Lord in a way that the prayer just comes forth from us. The way to always begin is we begin with God. And one of the difficulties is we tend to begin with ourselves. I heard a talk several years ago, actually it was on St. Teresa of Avila's Interior Castles, and it was going through, which was a beautiful description of our journey. And you're working on the outer wall, and you keep working inner to get to that interior castle. And the speaker made a point and said, you know, Teresa of Avila was pointing out how we typically pray, how we approach God. We begin with ourselves. When you look at how often we pray spontaneously, Lord, I need help. Help me with this. I need this problem. Give me your help. And as we pray a little longer, then we get into saying, because Lord, you are good, you'll hear us. Lord, I love you. But we get into that. But we begin with our need, and then we work our way into God. However, when you look at how Jesus taught us to pray, it's the reverse. Jesus said, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins by acknowledging who God is, the greatness of God, that he's our God. He's our Father in heaven. And we acknowledge that first. And then after we acknowledge who God is, Jesus then says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Then it gets into our own personal needs and deliver us from evil. But when you look at when Jesus taught us to pray, it's oftentimes different than how we will naturally try to approach prayer. That, you know, Jesus says, you begin by focusing on God, who God is, the greatness of God, and then you reflect that more and more. And actually, isn't that the way that Mary prayed with the Magnificat? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And then she gets into all the things God has done, and then into what God will do for her. And that's important, just major framework to keep in mind when we approach prayer. Also, when we talk about our relationship with God, because very often we tend to talk about my relationship with the Lord, how I feel about the Lord, what I get out of prayer. And it's important to keep in mind that the relationship with the Lord begins with God himself. St. John writes in one of his letters, it's not we who have loved God, it's God who has loved us first. That our relationship with God is in many ways similar to human relationships and a lot of the dynamic, but it's very different in one important aspect. God initiated the relationship, and God's part of the relationship is perfect. It's the unconditional love God has for us. It's that perfect attentiveness God gives to us. It's that presence God is with us in all things all the time. That it's that perfect relationship from the point of God. And the relationship where it lacks and where we struggle is our part of that relationship. And I'm going to use some human analogies, which are always dangerous, but especially when we make an analogy with God, because we tend to project our human aspects onto God himself, which is not the best way to approach God. But when you look at prayer, you can sort of describe it very basically as a conversation with God. And just think of conversations you have with other people. Now, the type of conversation or the type of prayer we have with God is determined by the type of relationship we have with God. And you can look at various different general types of relationships that we have with people each day. And notice there are different types of conversations. You know, there's those informational conversations. maybe you're waiting in line, you know, at some store or something, and there's someone in front of you, and they look, you know, they're a pretty neat person, you know, and you're just waiting and waiting. They make some comment, oh, this line is long. You say, I know, I always get in the wrong line. It just seems I have that thing. And you get like this kind of thing. It's a nice day outside. Yeah, you talk about the weather and everything. The line moves forward, and you never see that person again. Okay, well, it was a very brief relationship just based on little information. And that most likely wasn't going to go anywhere else. And then you have the whole sense of a relational conversation where maybe we're at a meeting, like maybe you know, you've been at gatherings where you're meeting people for the first time, maybe the first time you came to a culture project gathering and you didn't know many people, but you know you're going to get to know people. So the conversations, you know, where you begin to reveal yourself to someone, you know, simple thing like, you know, what kind of movies do you like? Or what kind of prayer do you do? And what's your background? And we begin to reveal different aspects about ourselves to one another. And so there's like a relationship that begins to build up. And with someone that we're going to see regularly, and hopefully that relationship or relationship might grow into a deeper relationship. And then there's the personal conversations, that personal relationship, where in the midst of that, you know, there's that genuine curiosity. We offer reflection to someone else, and it's mutual. We share vulnerability and trust with somebody else. And, you know, we might even be able to, you know, get to the point in that personal relationship where you can say, you know, I'm really struggling with such and such these days. I don't know. I mean, do you have any ideas how they could help me? I mean, you begin to reveal yourself and to trust with someone. And you just allow that person to enter more into who you are. And that oftentimes, if that relationship grows, it develops to include nonverbal communication. You know, the look, you're at a conference and you know someone, and you know what they're thinking, and someone says something or does something, you always do is look at them across the room and they look back. You both know what you're thinking. No words are needed. And you know, there's that part of that personal conversation. There's a relationship there that you don't even need the verbal aspect of it. Or when you're sitting in a group talking and, Catherine says something, and before she's even finished, Josh finishes the sentence. And I think it's the other way around with you two, but anyway. but it's that relationship where you know how the other person thinks. You know how they feel, and you're just able to enter right into that. You know, and that's the very deep relationship with the Lord, with one other person. Well, we have to keep in mind that prayer is our conversation with God. And the way we pray reflects the type of relationship we have with God. If we only give God information, say, Lord, I'm having a rough day, help me, and that's it. Or, good morning, God, and that's it. You know, the relationship is lacking. You know, God's desiring to just pour out, and he's pouring out his love upon us, but to really have us open our hearts to receive him in a much more intimate, personal way. But, you know, if we're putting the guard up and just speaking to God, just information, you know, it's not really a deep relationship. And our prayer will reflect that. And I've run into people over the years who have told me, you know, they were living a life, they thought they were living a very good prayer life, and something happened where they got involved in some sort of renewal in the church, in their parish, and it just touched them at the right time. And I remember the saying I would hear often is when somebody said, you know, the closer I get to the Lord, the farther I realize I was away from him. And so they might be on that level of conversation, but they don't see it that way. They think they're in a pretty good relationship. But hopefully something happens that draws them deeper, and then they realize that they were missing so much. But you have people who are on that level. And I think part of our challenge is to try to nicely and gently invite people to open up more and more to experience the depth of God's love. If we have a relationship in which we can pray spontaneously and we can talk to God somewhat personally, we might have a relationship with God that's a little more than the informational, but it still might be lacking the depth of God's desire. We still are trying to control the relationship, even in what I reveal to God and what I'm talking to God. And it's when we have a truly personal relationship with God that God is part of us in all that we do, that our conversations with God include honesty, vulnerability, trust. and just being able to pour ourselves out in our conversations with the Lord, not worrying if I'm saying the right words or whatever. Very often people will come to me and they'll be a little concerned because something's happened in their lives and they're angry at God. Maybe some tragedy that really struck them. They're angry at God. And, you know, you talk to them for a while, but they'll tell you that, you know, they have this anger deep inside of them about with God. You know, why did you do this, God? Why did this happen? What's going on? I'm upset. But yet, when they pray, it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven. You know, they go before God like everything's okay, it's informational, fine. They're not revealing the depth of where they are. And I will oftentimes tell them, you know, God can handle it. Be honest with God. God is in a relationship with you of honesty and trust and love. And you could say, God, you're not going to offend God if you tell God, I don't understand. Why did this happen? You're going to open your heart and allow God to somehow speak to you or maybe heal you. But prayer takes that honesty. And that's that truly personal relationship with the Lord. And again, just think of an analogy with a person. You have somebody who you're very, very close to, and maybe they're doing something that you notice is out of line. Maybe they're starting to get something into their lifestyle or whatever that just isn't good. And it's difficult, but you finally, you build up the courage, and you sit down with them, and you say, you know, I think the world of you. We've been through a lot together and everything, but I've noticed lately you're and I'm concerned. I don't know if that's good. And you don't know how the person's going to respond. But you still are willing to take that risk because you love that person and you're in a relationship with the person. Well, when it comes to God, you don't have to worry how God's going to respond. God receives whatever we say, and he receives it with love. So, you know, you could say, God, I don't understand. Why did you let this accident happen? Why did you let this happen to my friend or whatever? God's not going to get angry and say, mind your own business and walk away. God's going to embrace you in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your wondering, and try to draw you deeper to him to have that healing, that presence of the Lord. But oftentimes it takes being honest in prayer. And that's part of that deep personal relationship, being able to just bear our souls before the Lord and to make that the part of the way that we pray. I once heard someone say, to pray is to change. And if you're not willing to change, you're going to find prayer very difficult. And that his whole lesson was that, you know, when we open ourselves and we're vulnerable to God's presence, and we allow our vulnerability, our woundedness, we allow our hopes and our desires to come before the Lord, and we place them before the Lord with that full trust that the Lord is going to act on them, the Lord might be calling us to do something we don't want to do. He might be calling us to change something in our lives that we've been trying to ignore. He might be calling us to go in a direction that we've been sort of resisting. And that comes with prayer in a deep relationship. And that person's point was, you know, if there's something inside of you don't want to change, you're going to find a hard time praying. Because to truly enter before the Lord with prayer is to have that openness to change in the way the Lord wants us to change. And that all comes with that very deep personal relationship with the Lord and how we get into that. And it is something that we experience in different ways. For myself, when I was growing up, I tell a lot of stories about the old days. Brother Kinney knows most of them. When I was growing up, it was, you know, this was like the 1950s and 60s. It was before Vatican II. Vatican II came in when I was in grade school. And we were part of the church. Our family was just part of the church. We were up down the street from our parish, and I have four brothers. We were all altar servers, and we helped out in different things in the parish. My mom was the altar and rosary president for years. She ran the bake sales. My dad was involved in CCD when it was actually the Confraternity of Christian Doctors. It was a real organization in the church. And he was like a missionary. We didn't call it that in that day. His job was he and some of the other men would visit the homes of the families who were not sending their children to CCD. Have a little talk with them. It was an interest. This is back in the 50s. That was what confraternity was part of it was doing. And so I grew up in that environment where we were centered around church, and I loved the church. And as I went through high school and everything, I felt the call to be a priest. And it was right after Vatican II, and a lot of them were turning away from the high school seminaries and things. One of our assistants at the parish said, wait till after high school. I had a great time in high school. And still in touch with a lot of those people 40-some years later. And so after high school, I went into college seminary. And it was great. I loved it. You know, the beautiful, the masses were beautiful. There was prayer together. The theology classes. I was really enjoyed this whole thing. And I thought I was living a pretty good prayerful life. And it was over my freshman year, my older brother took me on a crucio. And the only reason he took me was he didn't want to go alone, and someone was pushing him to go. And so we're on this crucio weekend. It was a pretty good weekend, but you get to the part where you went into the Polanka Chapel with your little table group. And we went in there. I didn't know what was happening. It was big. They built up to that. And you went in there, and it was like our group, and it were the leaders that were part of the group. And it was spontaneous prayer. Well, that was not me. I sat there. I was petrified. And, you know, I was like, I don't know if it's the last one or not, but I had I'm trying to really rehearse the prayer in my mind. What am I going to say? Is this going to sound right? How am I going to say that? I don't want to reveal too much to myself, to other people. I don't know these people that well. You know, I'm going through this whole struggle with that. And what touched me was how other people were praying. I mean, mostly with guys much older than I am. And they were just praying, you know, very beautiful about their family. I prayed, but it was difficult. It was not a pleasant experience. It wasn't until 5 months later that I went through the Life in the Spirit seminar at a prayer group. We were introduced to that, and I was prayed over for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that was like the gift I had was just released in tears and just a sense. And what I experienced, if you talk to charismatics very often, they'll talk about, you know, I got the gift of tongues, I got the gift of things. What I experienced was the realization that God loved me. That I knew I loved God. I was doing all these things for God, but I was looking at the relationship as my relationship with God. When I was prayed over, I just was overcome with tears because I experienced it was a relationship and God loved me. God was part of that. And that made a major difference within my whole life of being able to do that. And it's important then, when we look at prayer, to really ask ourselves, well, what type of relationship am I in with God? God desires the perfect relationship. God is offering us that unconditional love. God desires to embrace us with who we are, with our vulnerability, and with our faith, with our sins. God is there. But how am I approaching God? Am I open? Am I vulnerable? Am I really just able to experience the presence of God? And to take time to reflect on that. Because the type of relationship we have affects the way that we pray. And it's important to just continually to go back into that. So now I'm going to talk about some types of prayer. And the first is, there are a lot of types, this talk could go on a lot longer, is liturgical prayer. And you look at liturgical prayer, and it would be like the Mass, the Liturgy of the Hours, the sacraments. You know, the community gathers together to pray the various prayers of the church. And when we gather in liturgical prayer, we're praying as church. We are praying as the body of Christ, and we're united with the body of Christ throughout the world and in heaven with the prayer that we have. The Mass, is as it's said in one of the documents of Vatican Council, and Pope John Paul II repeated this, Pope Benedict repeated it, the Mass, part of the definition for Mass that they had was, the Mass is the source and summit of the life and mission of the Church. And what you really take that apart, it's the source and the summit of the life and the mission. I mean, the Mass is, that's what we're all about, the Mass, of the life and mission of the Church. The Mass is where we enter into the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. And it transcends time and space. You know, very often, they'll use the analogy that it's the new covenant, and the Mass, the Last Supper, took place at a Passover meal. And there's a lot that comes from that. I had the privilege some years ago of being at a Passover meal at a rabbi's house, and it was really quite an experience. And the ritual that they were doing and the readings, but it was that whole sense when you listen to the words of their ritual, some of them are very similar to what we have Mass, but it was, this is our Passover. This is our freedom. That when the Jewish people gather together, even today, to celebrate Passover, they're not celebrating a historical event. They're celebrating their Passover. They were in Egypt as slaves. The people you're sitting with at a Passover meal were as slaves in Egypt, and God has led you to freedom. And they had this very personal experience of God to them. And Jesus, at a Passover supper, it becomes the new covenant. It becomes our Eucharist. And that same element is there. Whenever we celebrate the Mass, we're not just remembering something that Jesus did. We're entering into what Jesus is doing. That his action of salvation is still present to us. And we're called to enter into that. It was that one sacrifice of the Mass that we enter into whenever we celebrate a Mass. Which is why at the preface of every Mass, it ends with this verse. And so, with angels and all the saints, we declare your glory, as with one voice we acclaim. When we celebrate, we're united. It's heaven and earth is united. All the Christians who have gone before us are united with us. The angels are united. We're all one in sharing into that presence of the Lord, where the body and blood, the bread and wine, become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And so the Mass is central to who we are. Everything else that we do really comes forth from the Mass. But the Mass is what unites us together with Christ in a very real way, with his real presence, and with that desire for that to be united not only with Christ but with one another. Then we have the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, you know, all those different things. We experience God's presence, God acting in our lives within the midst of the church. And they're the church's celebrations, the church's rituals. And, you know, one of the things to keep in mind is that when you look at sacraments, one of the basic things of teaching, a sacrament cannot be celebrated alone. There have to be at least two people for a sacrament to be celebrated. There's one exception I'll talk about, but there has to be at least two people for a sacrament. You know, as much as I wish it were different, I have to go to confession to someone else. You know, when I go to confession, I just can't sit down in my room and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned," and confess to myself. And I have to go to another priest. Or when you have to, for baptism, someone else pours the water on. For confirmation, it's the bishop or someone he designates who lays on hands and anoints. The anointing of the sick. They always would talk about that when a priest, if you're the only priest on the airplane that's going down, you can absolve everybody else, but you can't absolve yourself. But the anointing of the sick, it's given by someone else. Even in marriage, the priest is a witness, but the couple are really ministering the sacrament to each other. That sacraments are church's celebration, which means what Jesus said, where two or three are gathered. So at the minimum is two. The one exception is under special circumstances, a priest can celebrate what we call a private Mass. But it's really not meant to be done in case, unless there's no alternative. And there should at least be one other person there. And when I was in the seminary, we had a priest, he's now a bishop, but he would like to celebrate the Mass, the Novo Ordis Mass, but he would celebrate in Latin. And so a few of us, he had us ask if we'd help him with it because he didn't want to celebrate alone. And so a group of us, we'd go, it was like being in the monastery. You know, the community Mass was morning prayer, was at 8 and 8:30. He'd have Mass at 6. So when we'd help him go down at 6 o'clock in this lower crypt area, and he's this little altar set up. But so that there would be the whole dialogue of the prayers. And I mean, there is a permission, a loophole. Most of church law has a little loophole because they want to deal with various situations, and where priests can celebrate a Mass alone. But that's really meant to be an exception. That's not meant to be the normal thing. But generally, sacraments are the church's celebration. And so they're celebrated as with a group. A confirmation, you know, confirmation ceremonies are beautiful. You go to a confirmation, and you just really realize what's going on. You know, the Holy Spirit is present. And the people being confirmed, they're being anointed with the chrism, and the Holy Spirit's being sent upon them. And I remember a friend of mine used to say, when you're a priest, you go to a lot of confirmations, and sometimes the same bishop has it, so you could almost, you know, all the answers to the questions. And but I remember this one priest would say, you know, I love confirmations. And when the bishop starts confirming, I just sit there praying, Lord, let me have the overflow of the Holy Spirit. Just let the overflow touch me. And that whole reality that, you know, when the bishop is confirming, the Holy Spirit is being poured out into the hearts, into the lives of the people coming forward for confirmation. And, you know, and the whole, God's not stingy. I mean, they're overflowing with the Spirit. This guy would say, so I just pray, let the overflow touch me. You get a little renewal of this Spirit. And really entering into what's going on with that. And you look at marriage, and you know, in marriage, unfortunately, in our culture today, very often the church provides a nice backdrop or setting for the wedding ceremony, and it lacks the real spirituality that you would hope would be present. And you know, I've been at weddings where you know it's terrible. You have to check the bottom of the guy's shoes before you go out to make sure they don't have something written on it. You know, they didn't write something on the groom's shoes the night before. That's something that helped me. And you know, you have to do stuff like that. You know, it's gotten all in the fun and games, and very often with a loss of the sacred that's taking place. And that's something to really try to cultivate, you know, within our lives. If you're involved in any weddings, you really realize this is prayer. And when you're at a wedding where that is present, I had one last fall in the Basilica, two of our alumni, and they really, beautiful couple, really prepared. And afterwards, the woman who coordinates our weddings in the Basilica, who does two or three weddings a week, and I saw her in the back of the Basilica when the bride took the flowers back to the Blessed Mother, I saw her walking out with a tissue in her hand, wiping her eyes. I'm thinking, I never saw this woman cry. She's just not the type that would cry. And afterwards, I said to her, she said, oh, she said, this is the most beautiful wedding I had. They really were praying. And it was just something. She was standing in the back, and, you know, doing her job, but she was so touched by the prayer and devotion that was present with not just the bride and groom, but the people present. And it's really the ideal of what weddings should be like. I heard there was one in Ohio sometime last fall, too, but I wasn't there myself. And I heard it was pretty holy in the way it was done. But I saw a lot of pictures on Facebook. But that's prayer. The sacraments are a way that we pray, and we should look at the sacraments as part of our prayer and enter into them that way. You have in ordinations, anointing of the sick. Anointing of the sick, it's a powerful experience if you ever happen to be present for someone who's receiving that sacrament, of really seeing the blessing that you're at. And, you know, sometimes you're there in... It used to be called last rites because of the whole history where you're only allowed to go to confession once in your life. And so they would wait till the very last moment to call the priest. So the last rites. And before you entered into glory. Some people still do that. And but sometimes you'll get called to the hospital. You're somewhere. Maybe you have a grandmother or someone at home. And they've been preparing for death. And you know that. And the priest comes to give them the last rites, which is, you know, not only the anointing of the sick, but hopefully they get the viaticum, a little bit of the precious blood, if they're able to, are a part of the host. You know, for the journey, viaticum, food for the journey. And they have that beautiful thing. And one priest used to use the expression, says, you know, sometimes the most beautiful sacrament is when you go out to anoint someone in the sick and you're greasing them into glory. And which was sort of an odd expression. We're going to grease them into glory. And... But you sense the power of God's presence. Other times, it's an experience of God really doing maybe an inner healing before they're ready to enter into eternal life. I had once that stands out in particular was there was a woman I was visiting, and she was in a skilled nursing unit of a hospital, and the social worker asked me to go visit the woman. She had some faith issues, and she was afraid of death. And deathly afraid of death. She did not want it. You bring it up, she didn't want to talk about it, and you could just see it. And one night, I got called to the hospital, and she had been rushed, taken into intensive care, and they thought she was dying. She was just at this point, she was just crying out, just going. So I wanted to do the anointing of the sick. And I'm going through the anointing of the sick prayer, and if I'm doing it, she's, oh, I don't want to die, I can't. She's really upset, and she's all agitated. And so I do the reading, but one of the readings for ritual says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And I'm doing this, while I'm doing the reading, she's like, ah, ah, ah. So I got so frustrated. It's the only time I ever did this. I said, shut up and listen. And it got the woman's attention. She looked, and I read the reading again. And I just finished the ceremony and everything was there. And then I had to go. I had a meeting at the parish I had to be at. So I go to the meeting, and the meeting's over. It's like an hour and a half later. I go back to the hospital. Say, I wonder how she's doing. And I go into the intensive care. She's not there. I'm thinking, well, she died. I wish I had been here for it. She died. And the nurse said, oh, she's back in her room. And I said, well, after you did that blessing, Father, she just calmed down. And we were able to take her back to her room about half an hour ago. So I go back to her room, and she's sitting up in her chair. Oh, hello, Father. Thank you for coming before. And it was the beginning, though, of a beautiful healing for her. A few months later, she did enter eternal rest with great peace within her. But it was the anointing of the sick placed that within her heart. And it finally broke through whatever was standing in the way of her being at peace with God. And there is something very special if you ever have that opportunity to be with the anointing of the sick goes on with someone who's, you know, in a hospital or at your own home. It's a beautiful experience of God's love. But the sacraments are all times to experience that. And with every sacrament, we have there's the grace that goes to the person receiving the sacrament, you know, the efficaciousness of the sacrament. But there also is what we call the grace of the sacrament. It's a term you don't hear as much anymore as you used to do. When I was in elementary school, the sisters were teaching us, and that was something they would say over and over again. Like before we had First Communion, we taught make a spiritual communion, or they would also say, pray for the grace of the sacrament. Or if we were going to some other thing that we weren't going to confirmation, we were too young, pray for the grace of the sacrament. Was that being present when you're in a sacrament, whether we're receiving the sacrament or we're just present, God's grace is present. And it's an opportunity to pray that we are touched individually by the grace of that sacrament in our own lives. Very often in the sacrament of confession, I will tell people in the midst of giving the penance, I'm going to also say, you know, really call upon the grace of the sacrament to help you in the future with the various struggles you're having. That at times of temptation, just call upon that the grace of the sacrament can be there to maybe fortify you and to enrich you in the midst of that. And that's something not to underestimate, the power of God's presence, the power of God's grace that are so much a part of the sacraments. And that's the liturgical prayer that we celebrate. Now, we also have non-liturgical prayer. That they're not the official rituals of the church, but they're gatherings where we gather together and we pray. A group might gather together for intercessory prayer. They're just going to get together and they're going to intercede for the needs of various people. That's non-liturgical prayer, but it's a beautiful way of uniting our hearts before the Lord. Gathering together for praise and worship. We had a thing on campus here for a while that was called iPraise. It's like iPod, iPraise, iPhone, iPraise. We had iPraise. I knew it was going to change because the last few years students were saying, we should change the name to We Praise. It's not all I, it's we. And then this year it became Praise and Worship. I knew it was evolving into that, but the seminarians work with the students on that. And it finally evolved to We Praise. But gathering together for praise and worship. That's non-liturgical. Of being able to just do those kind of prayer services together. You know, having a prayer service that isn't necessarily sacramental in nature, and yet it's a prayer service maybe for a particular need or something that had happened, and maybe it would be nice if there was a Mass, but there's no one to be able to have the Mass, but a group can gather in a chapel or gather somewhere and pray together, and maybe do a scripture reading and some reflections that are part of that. Then there's personal prayer and devotion. It's, again, an important part of our prayer life. All these things are really helpful to have part of it. Liturgical prayer is necessary, and so is personal prayer. They're like the minimum ones. The other ones should be part of, I think, of a good life. The rosary. Taking time to pray the rosary. And I'm going to talk about how that's a beautiful gift when we get to something else. Novenas, and there's so many different novenas. The Divine Mercy Chapel and the Divine Mercy Novena is probably the most popular at this time, but there's the Miraculous Medal Novena and various different novenas for different causes. You know, to have a particular devotion like that is important because sometimes if we let our personal prayer just be spontaneous, we're probably going to have some rough times because there's times when we're dry. And we have trouble entering into prayer. We're distracted. And when we have something that's set before us, and we begin by praying the rosary, that begins to focus us and settle us down to enter into that personal prayer. We have a novena that we're very familiar with. We begin to pray that. That helps to settle us down, be focused on that particular novena, and then we can enter into our personal prayer. But those devotional prayers are very important. lectio, as Benedictines were required to do lectio every day, lectio divina, which is, you know, just take the scriptures. It's not a scripture study, but it's to read a passage of scripture and just, what's jumping out at me? And then reflecting on that. And then reading the passage a second time. And again, what is it that the Lord is saying to me? And then just spending time reflecting on that whole sense of God's presence. And that's a beautiful way of entering into personal prayer, or you can even do a group lectio, where a group takes part in that. The other type of prayer, which is liturgical prayer in a sense, but oftentimes is done as private prayers, the Liturgy of the Hours. And the Liturgy of the Hours is, again, because we're united with the rest of the church. Like, I know when I prayed morning prayer this morning that I was praying with Father Matthew Lambert, who's now in Rome. We're praying the same prayers. Or I'm praying with my priest friends and deacon friends back in Scranton, that we're united in the same prayer. That when we pray the Liturgy of the Hours, it's the prayer of the church, and we're united, even though we're praying at different time zones or whatever, and yet there's a sense of, but we're praying these same prayers, the same psalms, the same readings each day. And there's a beauty about praying the Liturgy of the Hours and being mindful of that. And, you know, to look at the Liturgy of the Hours, it's, you look at the whole Liturgy of the Hours, and it begins with the Office of Readings, there's morning prayer, there's midday prayer, which gives you three possibilities of praying it three times, then there's evening prayer, and then there is Compline. And you look at that, so actually there's 7 hours when you look at the four Liturgy of the Hours, if you're going to do the whole thing. There's a mid-morning prayer, midday prayer, mid-afternoon prayer, and then Vespers and night prayer. And which is difficult unless you're really living in a cloistered contemplative community to do all of those. But it's an important part of our own lives to be able to do that. When I was back in the seminary, the Liturgy of the Hours just came out. They had just redone it. So we were studying the whole thing about it, reading the introduction and the instruction on it, and in a liturgy class. Meanwhile, I go to my spiritual director, and he's asking how things are going in my prayer life. And I said to him, oh, things are going pretty well. He says, well, how do you pray? And I said, well, I do morning prayer and evening prayer, which was easy because we did that as the community. The seminary community met for that. He says, well, what else? I mean, you pray midday prayer? You're praying Compline? And I was the very smart seminarian. And I quoted from the document and said, Father McRae, morning and evening prayer are the hinges of the divine office. And that's what it says. It's right in the instruction, and which meant it's the minimum. And I remember him looking at me. My real name was Richard. He said, Richard, the Lord wants more than the hinges. He wants the whole door. Start praying. And I always remembered that. And it's been a challenge to do that. But in the midst of the Liturgy of the Hours, praying it with other people is one thing. It's beautiful. And actually, it's one of the reasons I left diocesan life to become a monk, because living in a diocesan life, you're very much alone. And I was praying the Liturgy of the Hours, but those times I was with rectories of other priests, we would gather together, at least for Vespers. And it became more and more the real that I needed that in my spiritual life, to pray in community, in the community life. And so it's beautiful if you could pray it with someone else. And but if not, even to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you know, on your own. And it's so easy now. We used to carry, we'd be traveling, you had to carry the four volume sets, and it never failed that you'd be going somewhere that in the midst of your trip, you'd switch from one volume to the other. So you had two volumes, you had to pack in your suitcase somehow. And doing that whole thing, and it's so easy now, you just download the app and it's right on your phone. And you just read it right, it's great. I just did that, I was in Rome. And we had the students say the morning and evening prayer, when I take for the students, we pray that together. But I was doing the Office of Readings and Compline and the things on my phone. And we'll do the same thing when we go to China later this month. But the Liturgy of the Hours is important. The next thing is Holy Hour. And Holy Hour is I just find this as an interesting topic to talk about, because I get the image of Holy Hour has changed, and in some sense has changed not for the better. I think it's become, people become somewhat restrictive with that. And because a Holy Hour can take place whether it be during Eucharistic adoration with the monstrance on the altar, or sitting here before the tabernacle as we are now. And what I'm finding out in the last year in particular, I would have students talking about spiritual direction and talk about doing a Holy Hour, and they were having trouble doing a Holy Hour. And I trying to work them through. I know students' schedules are not easy, but it began to realize that I was missing what they were saying. They couldn't do the holy hour because their schedule didn't match when we had Eucharistic adoration. And they were in a mindset that you had to have the monstrance on the altar in order to do a holy hour. And that's really not what, that's a very narrow definition of holy hour. But traditionally, looking at Eucharistic adoration, this is before Vatican II when I was in grade school, the typical thing of Eucharistic adoration was that I went to, I belonged to one parish, and I went to a parish school a block away. My parish didn't have a school. And at the parish school, they would have Eucharistic adoration. Actually, they didn't really have adoration. We had benediction every Monday. At the end of the school day, we'd go over to church, and we would pray the rosary and the miraculous medal novena, and then we'd have a benediction. Very, very beautiful. It was something you look forward to on Monday. And we didn't get out of school early. We stayed later those days. It was 300 and some students, and there were no buses. We all walked. We all lived in the neighborhood. So Monday you went over, and you stayed later that day. But it's just a beautiful celebration. But that was on Mondays. During Lent, we did Mondays and Fridays. We have stations at the end of the school day with benediction at the end. First Fridays, we would have benediction with confession. We'd have adoration and benediction with confessions. We'd all go over to confession to the school, to the church. And then once a year, there would be 40 hours. And 40 hours, it never really actually was 40 hours. It was close to, because 40 hours usually began each for 3 days after we had 8 o'clock Mass, and then it would end in the evening at 7 o'clock with a prayer service, and then it would be benediction. And then the next morning, the second morning, it would begin after 8 o'clock Mass. And it did not end with Mass for a very, very simple reason. In those days, you had to fast from midnight in order to receive communion. You weren't going to make it till 7 o'clock that night. Most people were not going to make it to get to be able to receive it. And the priest wasn't going to make it if that was his only Mass. The priest had to fast from midnight until his first Mass. And if the assistant was assigned to that evening Mass and had nothing else that day, he was going to be dying up at the altar. So you usually didn't have an evening Mass. You had a prayer service and benediction. And then the closing night, you would have the service, and there'd be the big procession around the church, inside the church, up and down the aisles, and then there would be benediction. That's pretty much when you had Eucharistic adoration. It wasn't something that was all that common. You didn't have days of Eucharistic adoration. You didn't have all-night adoration. You would have maybe an hour or a couple hours, but it was somewhat limited. And when you had it, it was something very special. When people went to church to be there, to be present with it. But when you talked about a holy hour, it meant coming into church and sitting, whether it be adoration or whether it be before the tabernacle, which was more often what the holy hour was. You would just went into church and you just sat, the same Lord Jesus is in the tabernacle who's in the monstrance. And I just want to bring that up because of things I sort of picked up the last year or so that people are identifying holy hour with Eucharistic adoration. That's a very narrow view of how you do a holy hour. The holy hour is done before the presence of the Lord, whether the Lord is present in the tabernacle or the Lord is present in the monstrance, of allowing the Lord to be there. But when you go in, doing a holy hour, it's gazing, at the consecrated host in the monstrance, or just gazing at the tabernacle with that realization that the Lord is there, knowing that the Lord is present. It's gazing on the face of God. God's present with us. And it's a time, to really spend that hour in prayer. And that's where sometimes you come rushing in for adoration and it's hard to get settled. That's one of those situations where, praying a rosary to begin adoration is just very helpful, or Divine Mercy Chaplet or something. It just begins to settle because it's prayers that you're sort of familiar with, and as you might start it and not be as attentive, but it brings you down to the realization that you're in the presence of the Lord. And then from there, you can go into maybe some other types of prayer. And there are various different methods of being able to, doing a holy hour. And being able to do that. And when you do a holy hour, for those of you who might be new at it, And for those of you who have done it for a while, would understand this. When you do a holy hour, at first, a holy hour seems endless. Like, you sit there, what am I going to do? What's going on? What am I supposed to do? And it's hard work. But it's sort of like that analogy of the relationship. The more time we spend in the presence of the Lord, the more comfortable we become in the Lord's presence. And then we allow the Lord to minister to us, and we really enjoy that presence. And we begin to look forward to that hour before the Lord. And it's just an experience of being in God's presence. On the campus here, when we have adoration, generally we have it 3 times a week. And when I first came on, it was already going on. I noticed the sign-up sheet was broken down. I was always in place where you had an hour. The sign-up sheet for the students was broken down into 15-minute segments. 15-minute segments. Well, I began to really, part of it was because of student schedules. They might only have 15 minutes between class. But the other part was you'd have a lot of students who, if they had to sign up for an hour, they might not sign up. An hour. You know, they might sign up for 15 minutes. And then after a few times, then you might see the name down for a half an hour. And then maybe a little late, by the second semester, someone who was new, you see them down for the whole hour. But they had to sort of grow into that sense that it wasn't something to be intimidated by, but to really enjoy the presence of the Lord and to spend that time just humbling ourselves before Him and allowing Him to minister to us as we really acclaim His presence and profess His presence in here. Okay, I'm going to end at this point, but I believe there's supposed to be questions and I'm supposed to give answers. We'll find out if there's either. On prayer, things I said or things that I didn't say that you wish I did say. I thought you were going to ask a question. I'm sorry. Okay, yes.
Set it up for breakfast, and then we would go out and we'd walk through campus praying the rosary. And that really, that's what united us together as an novice. We were doing a lot of stuff together, but just the 5 of us praying together, you know, each night, really brought a bond together. And we missed that. If something happened, we couldn't do, we missed it. If the weather was bad, we had it was one of the little oratories in the monastery, we'd meet in there. But that prayer, praying together is important. You know, whether it be praying a devotional prayer, the rosary, or praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet together, doing some intercessory prayer together, you know, being able to put things in. That's actually a very important part. I do that in parish life, and hopefully you have something set up like that. You know, you go out, you're doing a mission for the day, and being able to take what happened and process it in the midst of prayer. And, you know, maybe you were in a mission, and you had this magnificent experience. Maybe there's something you were struggling with, you know, like someone like Kayla, who's very shy and has difficulty speaking. And she's at some mission, and all of a sudden, she just had this gift where she could speak, and it was just so eloquent. And she's so excited about that, and yet she's with the group that night, and I said, I just want to thank God for this gift. But so important that the group join her and give thanks to God for that and pray to affirm that. Or maybe, you know, Kate had this terrible experience where she's trying to really explain something and someone just slams you down. And maybe the other group doesn't know it, but it really hurt you, you know, cut you in the heart. Of being able to gather with the team, being able to say, if it was talking, I was like, you know, I feel terrible. This happened, everything. And the team to pray with you. I mean, that gathering together to pray as a group really is important when you're working as a team. I mean, that's you're the body of Christ in that particular team. And to be able to pray together is important like that. Did I answer this enough? Or?
Yeah.
Okay, I can go on. He had stand up first, and then Albert would be next. Go ahead, Josh.
How would you say, now obviously you came here because you're really hungry for community and just needed that. How would you say that your prayer life changed drastically, besides just like the communal prayers and like the obvious routine, but like how would you feel like you thrive more in your own relationship with prayer?
He's asking about how my prayer life has changed from going from a diocesan priest into a monastic life. And there are new aspects of prayer, like Lexio was not part of my life. I mean, I knew I was familiar with it, but really hadn't expressed it. It was not part of my prayer life. And that's become a very important part of my prayer life. But it's the prayer of community. I mean, that really is it. My very first year here, and Caleb, you were here then, Josh, you were here when we had Matt Russo's death. And it was a terrible tragedy where one of our students, this great kid, and his mother came and mentally ill. We weren't aware of all that story. And but she came to pick him up to take him for dinner and drove down to the Red Lobster and shot him and then shot herself. And I mean, we just, the campus that night, was December 7th, I just remember that, the date. It was, we were all just horror. How did this happen? And you know, so myself, you know, and this was part of the communal aspect was all the monks were there helping in campus ministry that night. And around, because there are other things going on. Different things going on. And Father Rene comes up to me and he says, hey, what do you want me to do? I said, well, there's something going on in the performing arts. Okay, I'll stay up on that second floor. Just be there if the students want to talk. And Father Isaac, his brother Isaac, he says, it's going to be somewhere. And I said, why don't you go to the chapel? There's a group that's going to meet for prayer. And I'm going to speak there. So Brother Isaac was down here. Brother Max is doing this. The whole group of monks were just, this support just came out of nowhere to be present as we all were really suffering through this tragedy. And I was up late that night, and I'm at prayer the next morning, half asleep. But I'm at prayer, and I remember the whole next day was the same thing. You know, we're trying to put together a memorial service, and we're still fine. What happened? And how could this happen? And again, it was a late night, and then that second night, and then so the second morning, I'm at morning prayer, and I am just nodding off during the prayer. My head's. And I was getting a little frustrated like this, I feel badly about doing this, and I really had this sense, it's like the Lord saying to me, that you just be who you are right now, the community is carrying you through the prayer. In that realization, even though I couldn't be attentive, but the community was carrying me through the prayer, I was part of that prayer because of that. And it was experiences like that that are much different than when you're living in the diocesan life or whatever, you have a much, say, a fuller sense of prayer being surrounded by.
If you think on what a holy hour looks like, if you can't make it, you just sit in front of that mantle or in front of that, like, how do you sit in front of that holy hour? Your cop, your traffic,
you sit in front of that. Excuse me. How do you feel the holy hour? And that's a good question, and it's a very common question. And sometimes if someone's just going to start doing the holy hour, I sometimes will advise them, do 15 minutes. I sort of learned that from them, how the students here did. So just go in for 15 minutes. Do that for a week or two, and then add 15 minutes if you build up to that. Because it's not a matter of saying, you know, okay, now here's how you're going to do the holy hour. You're going to come in, and you're going to sit down, you're going to drink the rosary. And afterward, you're going to do the Divine Mercy Chaplet. But I want you to read certain passages of the gospel. And then after you read the gospel, take your journal out, do some journaling, and then you're going to do a petition. Well, I can give a list of things to do, which are things that might work, it might help someone get into their holy hour, but it's really your personal time. It's one-on-one with the Lord. And it's just, you know, looking at that relational thing, how do you relate to the Lord? The Lord relates to us in any way, that, you know, to get to us. But it's, how do we relate to the Lord? It's, you know, look at other relationship. You know, Kayla and I can't remember all the time, but we had this great relationship that people used to look at us and wonder, because we would slam each other all the time.
You just said we had.
We still have.
Yeah.
This is why she would say things like that to me, and students would look like, she's talking to him up that way, or I'd say something to her. Well, that was the way it was.
Backhand.
And I mean, I remember the day I met your parents, and you said something, I said something right back, and your father looked like, what's going on here? And we relate. I consider Kayla a good friend, and we could just relate on that way. Now, if I did that to Lindsay would be fine.
Rachel.
You're Rachel. Why would
you be Lindsay?
California. You know, so if I was doing that to Rachel, you know, she'd be filing grievances against me and complaints, because she wanted to relate differently. You know, she wanted to sit down, she's in California, you know, have a little iced tea. But, you know, this whole sense of, we all have our way to relate in relationships. So when we come before the Lord, we bring ourselves. So when we come before the Lord, you can imagine Kayla's conversations during Holy Hour. Hey, Lord, what's going on here? The way she relates. But we bring that to the Lord. And so you can't just give a set thing. There are all kinds of means to help us and to guide us. But no matter what method we use, somehow ourself is going to come through. And really, that's the part of being in a good relationship with the Lord, of being able to just sit down and just be vulnerable before the Lord and allow ourselves to come before Him. But did I answer that question well?
My question was, if I can't do my holy hour, I can't make it to a church, to be in front of the tabernacle, or be in front of the
church. You can't make it to the church.
Yes. What does my holy hour look like outside of the church? How do I still fulfill that?
If you can't get to a church, which unfortunately sometimes after party the church is not open, which unfortunately happened, I would find, you know, have a particular place where you can pray. And actually, one of the rectory I was in, the last couple of rectories, in my bedroom, I had like a little prayer corner. And I had to do this, it would help me, where I had this chair, and next to it I had some books. It was a sort of comfortable chair, I didn't want to be uncomfortable. But I would only use that chair for prayer. That's where I would sit when I was praying at the office alone or whatever, doing reading. And I found that helpful because if I sat somewhere else, if I sat in my little living room or whatever, I'd get distracted. But when I sat in that chair, my mind was that this is for prayer. And having a place like that, you know, having a crucifix, whether, you know, one on the table or sometimes just to hold the crucifix in your hand and to pray. And to make that, you know, to take the time to pray in a special presence like that. I know some people who have homes and are able to do this. They'll have what they call their prayer closet. And it's a closet that they were able to sort of get everything out of it, and they just have their little chairs. It's like a little chapel. But it's a space they go just to pray. And, you know, so it's finding the right space that you can go to, because otherwise, if you get distracted, it's too easily distracted. And so it's really finding a place that becomes the prayer space then, when you can't get to the chapel and you can't get to church. Okay, did I answer that question? I'm sorry, Kayla, I brought you into an answer that wasn't even to a question. So, any other questions? Yes?
Father, can you touch on the aspect of like silence in prayer and the meaning for just like being still and silent? Because I think sometimes I'll go like holy hour and like hardly say anything. And then I feel bad because I'm like, oh, Lord, I didn't really talk to you.
culture where silence is hard to find, and silence is difficult for us to deal with when we do find it. Because there's just all around us, there's noise. And that's just part of our lives. Like, you know, again, you'll talk campus life. Students can't walk from a dorm to class without earbuds in. And it's everywhere. Or I was just on a trip to Rome, and you would see as soon as we got on the bus to go somewhere, the earbuds were in everybody. It was like, you just can't deal with silence. And so part of the importance of that is being able to be comfortable with silence. And really see silence as a gift. We don't be threatened by silence. People, I think, are threatened by, what's going to happen? Well, just let the silence be there. And it's very often in the silence that the Lord speaks to us. And it might not be, direct words, but you know in the heart the Lord's saying something to you within that. But being able to just enjoy the silence. Not worry when you're doing a holy hour. Spending time in prayer, that maybe you finish the rosary and you're just sitting there, just allow to try to clear your mind and just sit in the presence of the Lord in silence. And that's when you allow the Lord to minister to you. Because that way you're sort of clearing your mind and your heart, and you're sort of allowing the Lord to come into the parts of your life that He sees that you need His presence with Him. Did that answer your question? Okay.
I have another question. How do you distinguish between God's voice and your voice in your head and breath? Maybe not just, thoughts.
That's a good question. His question is, how do you distinguish between whether it's God's voice or just your voice in your head? And that's really necessary. Now, for the typical time of prayer, it's not too important. If you err on that, it's not that difficult, because sometimes it can be our own thoughts, and sometimes the Lord's using that. And sometimes like the charismatic prayer meetings, people have prophecies, a prophetic word. I remember one of the leaders saying, a lot of these prophecies, they're not from the Lord, but they're not things that are bad. So by listening to them, it's not going to hurt us. But if you're sitting there praying, and all of a sudden you hear this voice say, what's your first name?
Joe.
You get a voice of God. You're going to go to India, and you're going to work with the poor, and you want me to leave tomorrow. That's a voice that needs discernment. That's something you don't just jump up and act on. It's something you discern. And actually, that's what Mother Teresa on the train ride to Darjeeling, when she was the sister of Loretta, teaching at a school in Calcutta, and she heard God's voice. She sensed it was real, but she didn't leave immediately. She went back to her superiors. She talked to them. She had to go through this whole process. Since it was discernment and really getting the approval for her to begin the Missionaries of Charity. So she had this experience, but she brought the experience to people to help her to discern. And so that's the important thing when you get something that's a very directive word. That needs discernment in the midst of that. Very often, if you're sitting there and maybe you're wrestling through some, maybe some question or whatever, and this answer comes to mind, you say, I think the Lord inspired me. And maybe it was a direct inspiration, maybe it was some indirect towards you. But you sort of pray with that yourself. And I can trust that the Lord is in there somehow. But when you get a direct type of a word, that really needs some more prophecy on that. And I've seen people make mistakes and get hurt because they were convinced that God told them to do something or whatever. And regardless of what people were questioning them, really questioning, are you really sure? And I know. They just said, and then they went and did it, and it just didn't work out for them. So the discernment part is necessary. And that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift that the Lord's given to the church, is people with that gift of discernment, of being able to go in and to ask someone to pray. But, very often in the everyday life of most Christians, when we're praying, the voice that might speak to us, it might be a word of consolation. And that could certainly be from the Lord. And if it's a word, just accept it. Or maybe it's a word of encouragement. You'll be able to accept that. But whether it is or not, actually, the hand of the Lord is most likely in it. But it's the direct words that we get that really need some time to discern that. I've also been, I was in prayer meetings where someone at the prayer meeting would turn and say, the Lord is telling you. And it was a story, it was bizarre. It was a deacon. I was just a deacon myself, and my friend who was a deacon in a neighboring parish, and he's in the church setting up, and this lady comes in, and she's really determined, and she says, I am Jesus for you. Pray the organ. I can't play the organ. Play the organ. I'm Jesus for you. But she was really determined. And she wouldn't let up. So he goes over and he just starts, hallelujah, listen to the beautiful music. And he was not playing the organ. But I mean, you get people who have these direct words that they'll tell you. The Lord's calling you to do this. And so you get leery when someone gives a direct prophecy or word like that. That's, you really have to go to someone else that you know who has the gift of wisdom. And I mean, I've had people come to me, someone who knew right on the nail on the head, they would come up to me at one point and say, you know, I don't know if this is right or not. And the way the person phrased it showed their own sense of need. But I guess that's the Lord saying this. And it was, and she, I don't really understand what she said something to me. Well, it just was something I was praying about at that time. It was like right there. And I knew, I said, I think that's from the Lord. sometimes you get that, but the person presenting it didn't come right up and say, you have to do this. It was, I just get this sense. So that works in different ways, but it really takes discernment to be able to do that when you're sitting there in that silence. And sometimes, you know, discernment could be just within another group of people, or you might have to go to someone who really has known had that gift, depending on how serious the word is. Anything else? Well, let us pray, and then Katie's going to lead you up to the Dupre Center. You know how to get there? Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer that you've placed in our hearts, and give us the gift, the desire, and the ability to pray in ways that will bring us closer to you, to open our hearts to realize how you are near, that you are with us, and to be able to claim and appreciate and rejoice in your presence. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.